faith to sight and prayer to praise. We're going to talk about this in a little bit, but the eternal perspective to see our Savior. We fight in this battle because we have a Savior. Colossians 3, I want to read for you verses 1 through 5, well, the middle of verse 5, where Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore," the ESV translates this more accurately, "put to death what is earthly among you." Father, I pray that our hearts would be fixed upon your truth this time. We just want to sit at the feet of Christ. We long to see his face. And until then, may we learn from him, from his word, and live for him. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been thinking through this concept of slaying sin. Slaying sin scripturally or battling sin biblically. I was reading one of Spurgeon's daily devotionals, kind of edited by Alistair Begg the other day, and it just gripped me. And so I just want to read that for you as we get started this morning. It's a little bit longer, so just follow this quote from Spurgeon. He says, "Have you ever really weighed and considered how great the sin of God's people is? Think how heinous is your own transgression. And you will find that not only does a sin here and there tower up like an alp, but that your iniquities are heaped upon each other, mountain upon mountain. What a pile of sin there is in the life of one of the most sanctified of God's children. Attempt to multiply this, the sin of one only, by the multitude of the redeemed, a great multitude that no one could number, and you will have some conception of the great mass of the guilt of the people for whom Jesus shed his blood." He says this though, "But we arrive at a more adequate idea of the magnitude of sin by the greatness of the remedy provided. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's only and well-beloved Son, God's Son. Angels cast their crowns before him. All the choral symphonies of heaven surround his glorious throne. God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And yet he takes upon himself the form of a servant and is scourged and pierced, bruised and torn, and at last slain. Nothing but the blood of the incarnate Son of God could make atonement for our offenses." He continues, "No human mind can adequately estimate the infinite value of the divine sacrifice. For although the sin of God's people is great, the atonement that takes it away is immeasurably greater. Therefore, even when sin rolls in like a flood and the remembrance of the past is bitter, the believer can still stand before the blazing throne of the great and holy God and cry, 'Who is to condemn?' Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised." He finishes by saying, "While the recollection of the believer's sin fills him with shame and sorrow, Its very darkness serves to show the brightness of mercy. Guilt is the dark night in which the fair star of the divine love shines with serene splendor. I don't know about you, but have you ever waged war on sin? And all of a sudden, it just seems like it's insurmountable. One pastor said that the closer you get to the light, the more of the sin is exposed, or the more darkness is exposed. But nothing is greater. No sin is greater than the sweet sacrifice of Christ. Just one day of battling sin is enough to remind us how desperate we need a Savior. And that's why Paul, before he summons believers with the battle cry to put to death what is earthly among you, in chapter 3, verse 5, he lays before them the utter supremacy and sufficiency of their Savior. Remember Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul explains that Christ in his sacrifice canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, the heaping pile of these certificates of debt that kept on piling up because of our sin, past, present, future, all of it. Jesus in his death wiped it clean and nailed it to the cross. Done away with. Paul wants us to approach the battlefield of sin, as it were, with the victorious bloodshed of Jesus ever imprinted on our minds, as those who have been raised with him, having died with him, and one day being revealed with him in glory. Paul says, fight. Put to death what is earthly among you. Do it, and do it now. Every time you see just the slightest of sin, raise up, get after it. Don't let that little thought linger. Don't let that lack of gentleness fester. Don't let that heart of bitterness grow. Battle it, and battle it now. And when the battle becomes long and wearisome, and when God pulls back the veil and allows you to peer into the deep darkness of your sin, and you sense that overwhelming weight of its gloom, or as you step back and contemplate just how massive the mountain of your sin really is, that pride that sits behind every corner of every thought, that lust that lurks, the worry, the fear of man that affects the way that you live, that anger, even if there's not an outburst, just that first response in your heart, the deceit, the vile thoughts, and you sense that you could never reach the top. Remember how much you need a Savior. Just how sufficient Jesus Christ really is. And that the whole point is that you could never slay your sin apart from your sin-bearing Savior who died and was buried for your sins and rose again according to the Scriptures. Once you get a glimpse of that glorious ray of hope, rush into the battlefield and fight with your eyes fixed on the sunbeam of your Savior until you set your gaze upon His glorious, ever-purifying face. And you hear the song of the redeemed trumpeting the triumph of our King, the Savior who bore our sins. We do not fight sin in our own strength. We do not put to death what is earthly among us by simply pulling up our own bootstraps, if you will. Or by giving ourselves some spiritual pep talk. Okay, you can do this. We do it through the glorious strength that Christ provides through His sin sacrifice for us and that continual effect that it has that transforms our lives to be more like Him until that final day. So if you are tired of hearing the same thing every week from me, of slay your sin, as we have moved through one half of a verse in the last 2 months, look to Jesus and remember, you have all that you need to obey Him. If you remember a few weeks ago, we started considering this idea of slaying our sin or putting to death our sin from Colossians 3, 5. And I took some time on this because Paul uses an intensive part of the verb to say, you got to do this and you have to do it now. It's a severe command. And so I wanted to ask the question, how do you do that? How do you kill your sin? How do you put to death what is earthly among you? How do you fight the victorious Christian life? So I was thinking, well, if I were to sit across the counselor's desk and somebody were to ask me, how do I do this thing? What would I tell them? How do I seek to battle sin in my life? What does God's Word say? So we ventured into 11 different things to keep in mind. Number one, you need to be honest about and confess your sin. We've gone through these first five already. Before you battle it, the first step, really, honestly, is to realize you have it. You got to know that you sin. Even John tells us that, right? In 1 John chapter 1, if you say that you have no sin, you make God to be a liar. You make God out to be a liar. He then just says, confess your sin. And really, that's one of the most genuine tests, if you will, for a believer to know whether or not they truly are His. If you constantly deal with your sin rightly before God. Well, once you know it, once you admit it, there's that inkling of humility that God in His kindness rushes upon. That was one thing as I was reading through the different the Kings and the Chronicles over this last few months. You think of wicked King Ahab. Moses reminded me of this the other day. It says that there was no one as evil as him, incited by his wife Jezebel. horrible words to have about yourself forever imprinted on the Word of God. And it says that he simply tore his clothes, walked about in sackcloth and ashes, and God rushed towards him because of his humility. And we're just talking an ounce of it, because he didn't get rid of all the idols that were they were worshiping. He didn't get rid of everything. He just realized it. And God said, okay, I'm not going to bring this all upon you in your time. We'll wait until you die, and then we'll bring this upon you. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And one of the most humble things we can do as believers is to recognize and admit our sin. You have to get there. You will never defeat sin in your life if you're not willing to admit that you have it. And it's not just, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, but the specific sins in which you are prone to. Those daily things that grip you. The ones that you seem to keep coming back to. Those inward motives of your heart that you see that are opposed to God. You got to be specific and confess your sin. Number two, he said to make it all about God. Your whole life has to be all about God. It's not simply about, well, if I do this sin, okay, what are the consequences that will happen? That's good to do. Take some time, play out what will the consequences will be if I make this choice. I remember for a long time thinking about battling certain sin in my heart and my life, and I remember thinking about, man, I don't want to be that pastor who has to stand before the congregation and say, this is how I felt. And I don't want to sit with my wife and my kids in the living room and say, look, no longer am I going to be your pastor because this is the life I chose. But it's got to go beyond that. That's fine. It's got to go past those consequences that will come. It has to be all about God. And that's where you get that genuine godly sorrow that 2 Corinthians 7 talks about, where your sin breaks you because you know that it's against a holy God, the God who saved you, the God who loves you. And we saw that especially exampled in the life of Joseph in Genesis 39. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Well, if you're going to make your life all about God, number three, you have to then saturate yourself with the Scriptures. You have to know Him. And you can't know God fully or rightly apart from His Word. Everybody can look out and see the general revelation that God has given, right? And that's why even those who are across the world in a place where maybe they'll never hear the gospel are held accountable because they know there's a God and they know they've sinned against Him. In fact, they suppress the truth in their own wickedness and they continue to sin. Everybody can see that there's a God. But the Bible tells us who that God is. That's our special revelation that God has given to us. So we have to study the Word of God in order to know Him and make life all about Him. 2 Timothy 3:15-16. You get that, or 15, 16, and 17, where Paul tells Timothy, hey, man of God, which is a reference in particular to the one who would be a leader in the church, take the word, which is able to make you wise unto salvation, and use that perfectly inspired word in all that you do for the change in people's life that they need. It's the Word of God that is sufficient for you to battle sin. So you have to saturate yourself with the Scriptures. And number four, pray all the time. Pray all the time. It is hard for sin to thrive in a vibrant prayer life. If you are constantly communing with our holy God, constantly acknowledging Him in all your ways, as Proverbs 3 expresses. It's hard for you to live in sin. Oh, our hearts will get there And we will blow it. We will sin. We will fail. But it can't thrive. We'll be quick to confess it. We'll see it for what it is faster because we'll be living in light of who God is, constantly in communion with Him. And praying, by the way, is that double blessing, right? It's when you pray, you're obeying God, and it's the means by which God gives you the ability to obey Him better in everything else. So the more you pray, the more you're already obeying Him, and the more help you're enlisting from God to battle that sin. You hear people say, you know, we need to just be doing the work of the ministry, not spend so much time praying about it. Prayer is the work of the ministry. Somebody else has said that. It is the work of the ministry because it's God who does the work. Apollos planted and Paul watered. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gives the growth. It's God who does the work. Pray all the time. He then said, remind yourself of your union with Christ. That's where Paul goes especially all throughout Colossians 2 and there at the beginning of verse 3. You got to know that if you're in Him, you are complete. You have it all. For sure for salvation, but also for sanctification, because He sets the union of Christ, the union you have with Christ, that spiritual union that started in eternity past and goes on into eternity future. He sets that union before them right before He says, kill sin. That's what Romans 6 is all about, right? Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Why? Because He just expressed that you have died with Christ. You have to set your mind rightly on those truths, remembering it's not about you. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. And He is the motivation and the sustenance for what you need to battle sin. Number 6, then, new territory. Remember that God is sovereign in your battle against sin. God is sovereign over your sanctification as well. Well, oftentimes we rightly highlight, you know, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, and the Bible tells us a lot about that. It does. But the Bible also tells us as well that God is the sovereign instigator of giving us not only the desire, but also the ability to obey Him. You remember Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes to his friends in Philippi, thanking them for their participation in the gospel with him, and somewhat giving an update of what he's got going on in prison in Rome. And he says to them, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, and the right idea here would be, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. How can I even get the desire to fight this sin? How do I even get motivated to obey God? Well, any time that you actually want to obey God and battle sin, it is because God has given you that desire. You see that in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, that is to want to, and to work, that is the ability to, for His good pleasure. And oftentimes you can know whether or not that was from God or not, as if to see what your motives were. Was it because you simply just hated the grievance that sin was bringing in your life? And the impact that it's having just in your family? Perhaps not all wrong motives? Or was it because you really wanted to please him? Because when God works in you to will and to work, it's all about his good pleasure. Which is also great hope, because that means we can actually please him. We can please him. Even with all the sin that we struggle with, we can please him. Another passage considering God's sovereignty in our sanctification, or his sovereignty in battling sin, is 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Okay, in a portion of the letter where Paul is correcting, especially their pride and disunity, they're like, hey, I'm over here with Paul, I'm over here with Apollos, I'm with Peter, and then you had, again, the real spiritual ones that would say, you know what, we're with Christ. But they were up against each other. And Paul writes just to humble them in those first few chapters. And in verse 26, he talks about how their calling was, listen, none of you were wise, or not many. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you mighty. Not many noble. You didn't have anything in you that God looked at and said, hey, yeah, I'm going to save that person. It's not about you. God does the calling. God does the choosing. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We're foolish things, right? And God has chosen us. But he gets down, verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There you have all of salvation summed up in those three words. Righteousness, that's our justification. The moment we come to Christ and justified, our sanctification, that lifelong process where we become more like him. And our redemption, when we actually are like him. When he gives us new bodies and we see him just as he is and we're purified. God is sovereign over our sanctification. We have to remember that as believers, God wants us to be sanctified. And he provides all that we need for that. And he himself also is the instigator of it. You have 1 Corinthians 10:13 as well. You think that temptation is hard sometimes, right? And it is. It's like, oh man. How could this thought come up in my mind again? And then you toy with that a little bit, and then it keeps festering. And then it's real. And nobody's around, it seems. And there you are, and the temptation is just bearing down in on you, and you do not want to give in. Remember that God is sovereign. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, you know this verse. We memorize this, right? No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. How sovereign is God over your sin battle? He will not let you, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. He will always, he says in verse 13, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. So run to him. He's the sovereign one. He's the faithful one. And he himself controls what will happen, what temptation comes. He's not the tempter, James 1 says. But he certainly is in charge of it all. And he will not let you face a temptation that by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot fight off. Number 7, or if you're just going with number 1 today, number 2. Number 7 in this of 11 things. Live with an eternal perspective. That's song, Jesus, I my cross have taken, it's gripping. It's hard to actually sing those words a lot of times. In your service, pain is pleasure. I'm not sure I've ever felt pleasure in that moment. I don't know. Maybe it's been there. But why? Because this life is not our home. We try, right? We try to make everything as good as possible here. As much comfort as we can have. It's not wrong to enjoy the comforts that God has given to us. That's fine. But we live for it at times. This life is not our home. In fact, trials, God said, are definitely going to come. And we have to live with an eternal perspective. Often we are lulled into sin by the seasons of ease and comfort in our lives. We go from enjoying some of the comforts God's way to living for those comforts themselves. And when you're in that state of mind, you're in grave danger of destructive sin. Once you're comfortable and you're no longer really fighting, and life is just good, you're in danger. You're already living for yourself up to a certain point. Started to see this pattern in my life when I would go on vacation. I'd be like, why does it always result in, you know, just lack of joy, perhaps anger in my heart, sin in my life? Why does it seem like at the end of the week, it just seems to be like, because, well, you start out, it's fine. You know, you're spending time in the Word. You're thinking about, okay, this is not about me. I still get to serve my wife, my kids, and those around me. You start to enjoy all the pleasures that are there. You get lulled into it. It feels good. You keep serving yourself. You keep serving yourself, start neglecting the other things. It's not that hard to jump off when you're already right there. It's just another step, right? It's just another step. And then you're into this world of iniquity, it seems. Think of some of the pastors that have fallen into sin. Those men we loved and have praised God for. And I remember MacArthur talking about this. It's not a far fall. It's not like, okay, today I'm just going to jump off and just go for this whole thing. It's little compromises here and there. And those compromises are oftentimes fed by the comforts that we have in this life. And then all of a sudden, it's just one step. And you make that devastating choice that impacts the rest of this life. Sin is always there. And that's why we've always got to keep this eternal perspective that this life is not our home. I think of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, I think on Wednesday night we heard from this in Moses' closing prayer. See how great a love, verse 1 through 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. What a glorious thought. When we see our Savior at that moment, we will then be like Him. Perfect. That Christ-like pursuit that Paul talks about all throughout his letters. Here, John says, when we see Him, we will be like Him. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, when you think about that final day, it should elicit in your mind a longing to be pure like Jesus is pure. Ever imagine what it would be like if you were perhaps partaking in a sin when Jesus returns? We should long for that day. To be pure like Him, because that will be our life for all eternity. And those who truly have that hope, they really will purify themselves now. That's why we say it's not just believe all the facts and you're good to go. True faith transforms the heart. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into you and just let you stay the way you are. That's why you should be greatly concerned if you don't see growth over the years in your life. Because those who have this hope purify themselves just as He is pure. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 14. Living with an eternal perspective. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. You got to think about this stuff. It's got to be on your mind. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, believers, those of you who are about to, if you haven't started experiencing some sort of persecution, you're about to go under some persecution that is from the heavy hand of Nero. He doesn't say, okay, go hide in your bunker, get all your guns, and get ready. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a gun. I'm not saying it's not wise to protect yourself. All I'm saying is it's not about that, because it's not about this life. It's not about this life. Instead, think about the end. And remember that grace that is to be brought to you. We've experienced some grace from Christ, right? What will it be like on that final day? That should set our minds for action to live for Him. Looking at Rick Thomas's teen journal, 31-day teen journal, talks about in one of the first four or five lessons how what you think about and who you hang out with is going to be the biggest impact in your life, the greatest influence. So what you let into your mind and what those around you are like are going to be the greatest influence of how you act and how you live. That's why we have to have our minds fixed on that final day. We have to have that readily on our minds. This is not it. This is not my home. I do not have to give in to that sin. I need to keep battling. Okay, Lord, I blew it. Please forgive me. I sinned against you. Please forgive me to whoever else you sinned against. God, help me to fight because Jesus is coming back. This is not it. This is not it. Thank you, Lord, for the great joy of getting to enjoy this food or this fun that we got to have, but this is not it. Heaven is on its way. And that's what we wait for. That's what we wait for. Revelation 5, just to get a glimpse of this. Revelation 5. You ever wonder what it would be like, or when you hear a symphony or a big the words are losing, but a ton of choir singers, there you go. And they harmonize. And it sounds beautiful. It's like, wow, that is incredible to the ears. One day we'll all be singing a song, the thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, everybody gathered around the throne, and there will be this singing going on, and there will be absolute perfect harmony, and all of our motives will be right in our singing, our sound will be perfect, and our worship will be perfectly in spirit and in truth. Can you imagine what that's going to be like one day? Just think of the joy that fills your heart now when you just sit in here with 50 of us at this time and hear perhaps a lack of harmony at times together, right? One day it'll be perfect. And we will see our Savior and we will sing praise to Him in verse 11 through 13. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I hope you never get tired of hearing about the gospel, because we're going to be singing about it forever. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That is coming. So don't get all down on yourself and have a pity party in the struggles of this life. It's not about now. It's about heaven. I'm not saying trials are not real, and I'm not saying don't feel it. But remember in those times, and especially when the temptation rolls, that God is on his throne. And one day we will be there to worship him together. In your own time, sometime this afternoon, pick up your Bible and read Revelation 21 through 22. It'll fill your heart with much joy, and you will, with the Apostle John, say, Come, Lord Jesus. Number 8. Make no provision for your sin. Sometimes we blow it. And it's like, man, how did I get there? How did I get to this point? And we're not doing the work that's up front. You know, finding ways to stay away from it. I think of Romans chapter 13. I preached on this passage more in depth in the past, but I would say just wait till Tom Pennington gets there and then get on and listen to what he'll have to say about this. But Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. So this is eternal perspective as well. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So think about some of those things we've already talked about. Making it all about God, saturating your soul with the scriptures, praying all the time. You're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're setting your mind on him. And also, he says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That means you have to know yourself. One pastor that I read from, he said, don't prove your purity in a pornography shop. Or if you struggle with drunkenness, don't go try and, you know, battle that in the bar. Don't surround yourself with it. If you really want to get rid of it, or have it in your home so that it's just readily available. Just giving illustrations, examples, gluttony. Okay, don't go to a buffet and say, okay, I'm just going to eat one little salad today. It's not wrong to go to a buffet, but if that's your lifestyle, that might be the problem there. In other words, don't put yourself in circumstances where the sin that you struggle with has an easier time of taking place. You've got to know the enemy up front, right? When you're going to go into a battle, you're going to look at the history of the other people that you are fighting. What are their tendencies? Where do they like to attack? How do they like to attack? You're going to set up your strategy and put it all on the forefront so that when the fight comes, you're ready. If you struggle with lust, don't hang out at your computer late at night when nobody else is around. You need to learn your sin patterns so that you can break them. Oftentimes it's just like, oh man, how did I do that again? When really the sin stuff started way over here. When you just started thinking all about you. And it just kept building and building and building. What led to the fall? What led to the temptation? Know where you struggle and then set up some parameters for yourself. This is where you could get legalistic. You know, some people say, oh, you just cannot watch TV. Think of all the filth that's on there. Can't watch TV. And they set up a parameter for themselves so that they do not go down some road of sin. You can't impose that on other people. But you do have to battle for yourself to say, okay, I need to make sure that it is so hard for this sin to come about because it's dishonoring God and it's destroying me. Know your enemy so that you can fight off the attack. Make no provision for your sin. Don't put yourself in circumstances where that constant sin keeps happening. And I've got to make a decision here. Sorry. Can you bear with me another 15 or so? Air conditioned in here? Okay, we're going to go for it. We're going to finish this today. All right, here we go. Number 9, not only make no provision for your sin, but be willing to radically amputate whatever it is that provokes your sin, if necessary. Matthew chapter 5. You know where I'm going with this. Radical amputation. I did not come up with that. Heard that from many others. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Those are really strong words from Jesus, right? It's the seriousness of sin. He's not telling you literally go gouge out your eye. That would be the asceticism that has battled all the centuries afterward, or all the hundreds of years afterwards. He's saying do what you need to do not to sin like that. Illustration would be, okay, I just cannot hang out on the internet anymore. If it's lust, I'm not going to spend time watching TV because you can't go through any commercials without having to turn your eyes real fast. You're going to see something. You got to make efforts to get away from it. You might have to not touch a computer or your phone that has internet for a year. You say, how can we live like that today? You can. Because God cares so much about your sin that you've got to take the steps necessary to get rid of it. Even if it's really hard on you. Even if it's really hard on you. Even if when you're hanging out with other friends in the church and they're like, well, what's kind of going on there? And you can just talk to them about it. Might look a little odd, but it's fine. Hey, I'm battling sin, and I just really do not want to get there. If you struggle with self-control of any kind, think of eating. Okay, I'm going to stop buying the stuff that keeps hurting me that I can't seem to say no to right now. I'm going to just put it away. I'm not going to bring it into the home. See what I'm talking about as far as radical amputation? If there's a certain thing on some route that you drive on a regular basis that causes you to stumble, that causes sin in your heart, go a different way, even if it takes you another 30 minutes. Do what you have to do in order to kill sin. And that's oftentimes when you find the real heart of yourself. Be sitting across the counselor's table and you start giving a list of things to do in your homework. And they come back with one of 20 items or one of 6 items. And you're like, well, what'd you do with your time? Oh, I really want to battle sin. Where was the effort involved? I'm talking to myself as well. Oftentimes you see the real heart of the person when the work comes. Do you really want it? You have to make the choice. And you can, by the power of God and the Holy Spirit in your life, with the Word of God, do those things that God calls you to do. But it does take real spiritual sweat. Number 10. Cultivate hatred for your sin. Cultivate hatred for sin. Why? Well, Psalm 5, God hates sin. It displeases him. We should hate sin because God hates sin. That should be a driving motive for us. If God takes no pleasure in wickedness, we should take no pleasure in wickedness. You have all seen the effects that sin has in life, on your family, on friends, and so on and so forth, right? The devastating effects. More than that, it brings displeasure to your kind God. Also, because it hinders your race. Right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It hinders your race. We are set on this race of the Christian life, trying to run to the end. This huge marathon. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, looking back to those who stood the test of time in the scripture in chapter 11, the hall of faith, people call it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So you've got encumbrance and sin. You've got the weight that isn't necessarily wicked, and then you have the wickedness. That would be making no provision for the lust of the flesh, getting rid of this little thing that entangles me and then often leads to this. The sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Just not battling sin is like running a race with a rope tied around your feet. Tight. You can't really go anywhere. And you make just that, you know, everybody else is running way ahead, and then you have you who's like, oh, I've just made it a couple of paces and I fell over and I can't get going. Why? Because you've just kept that little sin that festers and you've not done anything about it. Hate it because it hinders your race that brings glory to God. 1 Corinthians 9, another reason is because it can disqualify your ministry. Try sharing the gospel with the person you just complained to about everything in the world. Right? And Philippians 2 answers that. We talked about that. It spoils your gospel testimony. It does. Like it will disqualify you at some level. If you let it stay, if you like it rather than hate it, it also abuses grace. We should hate sin because it abuses the grace of God. Think about Romans 6. Should I then go on sinning so that grace may abound? Well, if you answer yes to that, well, now you're abusing the grace of God. That's why the question that gets asked, well, Why should I do all this if I've already believed that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, rose again, and I'm going to go to heaven anyways? Okay, that's a heart revealer, right? Probably has not been regenerate. Probably doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God pressing in on them to give them a longing to obey him. That's a wrong question for sure. Because God did not just save us for eternity. He left us here for a specific reason. And one of those reasons was to battle sin, to become more like him in this life. That's why Paul says, may it never be. You do not want to abuse the grace that God has given to you by just thinking lightly of your sin. The story was told of a preacher who preached a series of sermons against the sins of the saints. And a member of the congregants challenged him one day and said that it would be better if the pastor preached those messages to the lost. He said, after all, said the church member, sin in the life of a Christian is different from sin in the lives of other people. Yes, replied the pastor, it's worse. It is. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 kind of talks about when he says, hey, when you're sinning against God, you're sinning against the one who gave the Holy Spirit to you. Okay, we know the world's going to act like the world. I know we're all kind of shocked as we look out at America, but by the way, America's not a Christian nation. It doesn't have God, and it hates God. And the reason they're acting the way they are is because they don't know God and they don't want to know him because they do not want to submit to him. That's what Romans 1 is all about. That's why nobody's thinking right now. Why are they acting like this? That's what a debased mind is. So we need to bring the gospel to them. We don't need to hide from it. We got to go into it, preach the gospel, and beg God to save them. Because this life is not all there is. This life is not all there is. But when the church sins, now we're talking about something completely different. Finally, number 11. In your battle against sin, humbly receive church discipline. Now, when we think about church discipline, we think about step 4, being removed from the fellowship. That's what comes to mind oftentimes. You think about Matthew 18, we think about that intense level. But church discipline is actually the process in which, where you are discipling one another in a real sense. It's more pointed, though. You could talk about sin generally and talk about discipleship in a general sense, and continue to work together as a church body and growing in holiness. But it's once you get really specific about that sin that you are struggling with, and in Galatians 6:1, it talks about the more spiritual one coming to maybe the less spiritual one in that situation, saying, hey, look, I see you caught in this. That moment when you first go to somebody and say, hey, man, I see that you're struggling with this. We call that step 1 if you're looking at Matthew 18, but that is going on all the time in the church. It should be. The church should be one big discipline. We think of it negative. It's actually a positive. God disciplines those whom he loves. And it may not seem pleasant at the moment, but he does it because he loves us. And so you have to humbly receive that process. We have to be intrusive to some level in each other's lives. We have to be willing to call one another out, yes, by looking at the plank in our own eye first. Rick Thomas, right? I'm the biggest sinner in the room. So when you approach somebody, you're not sitting there going, and this goes for us with our kids too. This is the hard one. But even if you're approaching your kids, right? Look, I'm the biggest sinner in the room. I want to share something with you. I just see this and I'm concerned for you. And talk to him about it. It is hard. The fear of man is ever so present in that moment. I mean, if there's ever something that is scary, that's it, right? Because we're not used to it. One, we're not doing it enough. we've got to humbly receive the church discipline process. And I'm not talking about the end result, though that's part of it. I'm talking about real accountability. That's why it's so critical to be together. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, when it says, do not forsake the fellowship, those people were being tempted at a high level, much higher than probably we know, because they were being tempted to go back to their old way of life in the sense of Judaism. They were being pressured and persecuted to say, look, go back to this. It would be so much easier. And their family was saying, come on. And the writer of Hebrews keeps saying, consider Jesus, consider Jesus, consider Jesus, right? Because when you think rightly about him, you endure. But he then says, do not forsake the fellowship. Right? In Hebrews 10, might as well, I'm actually there. Hebrews 10. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You can't do that if you're not hanging out together. This was one of the biggest things that we struggled with as elders, thinking about the whole situation going on and the coronavirus and having us be not together. We had to wrestle with this passage really hard. It's hard to do this when you're not together. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's why we encourage you not just to be here on Sundays, but on Wednesdays, because it's another opportunity to gather together as a church body, sit under the word, pray together, and be in each other's lives. Some of the best conversations happen on Wednesday night after church. Why? Because you're just there with each other. And you start to talk, and you start to see each other for what you really are. So we can all put on a face on Sunday, right? I am the biggest sinner in the room. I can put on a face on Sunday. But when it comes to you being in my home, if you were to record every day in my house and the way I talk to my wife and the kids and so on and so forth, God sees all that. And we need each other. The reality is all of us have that going on, right? That great struggle day after day. So we've got to humbly receive the church discipline process. At this point, you might be asking, very good question. Do I got to be doing all this all at once? All the time, every time? Well, yes and no. Think about disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness in 1 Timothy 4. You got to arrange your life around principles like this. The 11 principles that I sat before you, there's many others. We could have done 30. We could have done 80. Who knows? There's so much in the Bible that says, here's how you battle sin. The reason I wanted to take the time is for you to see, look, the Bible has a plethora. You don't have to look outside of the scriptures. You have the Word of God. But you have the Word of God as well, and so there's the conviction that sits there to say, man, why am I not battling sin the way that I should? Yeah. You have to build your life around principles like this if you're going to battle sin rightly. It has to be your priority. Your job is a priority, but it can't be the priority. This is the priority. This is the priority. So you have to think about that. Pause. Don't busy yourself up with everything when everything comes back, right? Coronavirus someday probably will end, and we'll have our, well, I don't know about the virus, but perhaps all these issues. And it's all going to come back, all that stuff we love. Are we going to discipline ourselves around the purpose of fun or around the purpose of godliness? And that's critical. I leave you with somebody else's words because he speaks way better than me, John Owen. Hard to read him, though. Puritan pastor had an incredible balance of how to look at Christ and battle sin. He said, his little 100-page book on the mortification of sin. He says this, Do you mortify? That is, do you put to death your sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Father, oh please, oh God, help us. This life is not our home. One day it'll go from prayer to praise. We can't even imagine the endless joy that we will experience. Oh, but to see our Savior. And in your kindness, oh God, you left the marks on his wrists and his feet so that for all eternity, when we gaze upon him, we see the reason we're there. The Lamb that was slain. Father, give us a great encouragement to battle sin. Because that is what those who have been raised up with Christ do. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.